Praise the Lord. It's good to hear men sing, isn't it? And ladies too. Don't get offended, ladies. But I was just sitting there thinking, thank you, Lord. We've got some men of God in this church, amen, who love the Lord. And we need that, don't we? We need strong men, strong leaders in our day. And praise the Lord for the emphasis there on our Lord's return and the cry of our hearts. How long, Lord? And don't you feel that way at times as God's people? All right, we're back in Philippians tonight, and God willing, next Sunday, we'll be back in Genesis as well, our Genesis series for the Sunday morning, after a brief pause for the little series there on Ezekiel 38 and 39. But we're in Philippians chapter 3 tonight, and we actually have been memorizing the verses that will be our focus for tonight's message from verse 7. We're going to go to verse 14, but we've been reciting verse 7 to 10, haven't we? So why don't we recite it again together as we prepare our hearts for the message tonight. Philippians chapter 3, and read with me from verse 7 to 14 on the count of 2, 1 and 2. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And our theme tonight is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here in your house tonight. We do ask for your blessing now upon the word of God, that you would strengthen me as the speaker with power and with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Lord, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise, Lord, that would just stir the surface of our minds, Lord, but we pray it might the Word of God might sink down into the deepest recesses of our hearts, and that by the Spirit of God we would be stirred and challenged to lay hold of the same Spirit that was in the Apostle Paul, and to pursue Thee, Lord Jesus, with all of our hearts. So bless us tonight, we ask, we look to you for your blessing. In our time together, in Jesus' name, amen. We just started in our last message on the study of chapter 3 of Philippians. And much of Philippians 3 is autobiographical in nature, meaning that Paul is using his own life and his own life story, his own testimony, as a part of the process of teaching the truth. And in our last lesson, we looked at that warning about works-based religion, didn't we? And how Paul warned about the Judaizers. He called them dogs, didn't he? Those who would come, those who would bring other doctrines. He said, beware of dogs, verse 2, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And then he went on to delve into his own past and to show that he had been a very zealous person religiously, and if anybody could have claimed righteousness on the basis of his own works, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he shows, of course, that that was totally impossible, and therefore it serves as a warning concerning the need to turn away from works religion. And so we've got a bit of an outline for the chapter here. You might like to note it down in your introduction there. We're looking at Paul's admonition, or we've looked at Paul's admonition in verse 1 to 6. Then we're going to look tonight at the following three, or the next three, Paul's ambition, verse 7 to 11, Paul's attitude, verse 12 to the first part of 13, Paul's aim, verse 13 and 14, and then Paul's appeal, verse 15 to 21, which will be, God willing, next message. So Paul is still contrasting himself with the Judaizers, with these works-based people who he is warning about. And so we considered that admonition in the last message about the threat of false teachers, and began to look at Paul's own testimony as he gave it there in the first, or as he began to give it to the believers there. So now he continues, we continue on with Paul's testimony really tonight of salvation. And it's wonderful. You say, how do I give a testimony? We'll study how Paul gave his testimony. And he starts by talking about his past and what he was before he came to know Christ. And then he goes on to explain how he came to know Christ in salvation. And so we really see for Paul tonight, it was the exchanged life. Paul exchanged his works and his own empty efforts for genuine righteousness found in Christ through faith. For Paul, after his salvation, it was the Christ life for the self life. It was the exchange life for the Apostle Paul, living for the Lord Jesus Christ and living through his power. So let's consider that tonight. Let's look firstly at Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition in verse 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. We see the ambition here, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. So let's look at this ambition of Paul, this passion of the Apostle Paul here. And we see that there were two aspects to this. The first was to know Christ in salvation. The first ambition, as Paul describes here, was to know Christ in salvation. And this had happened for him in the past. He's describing his past experience where he turned from his own religious works to Jesus Christ. Now, to know Christ in salvation involved two steps for the Apostle Paul, and it involves these same two steps for each one of us. We all have to come to this same point that the Apostle Paul did if we are going to truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. And this involved, firstly, the rejection of self-righteousness. How was Paul to know Christ in salvation? How are we to know Christ in salvation? Well, firstly, we have to reject our own self-righteousness. We see that in verse 7 and 8. He says, the apostle says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. What things is Paul referring to? Well, if you go back to the previous verses, he's just described that seven-point list, hasn't he? The seven religious credentials that he had on his record. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you took the Apostle Paul, if it was possible for you to take the Apostle Paul and put him in a room with the world's most religious people, the Apostle Paul would have stood head and shoulders above everybody else. If you could put all the world's most religious people in a long line, Paul would be at the start of the line. I mean, he had an impressive list of credentials there. He'd been raised as a Hebrew. There was a tremendous amount of national pride there and religious pride. He'd lived a very outwardly blameless life. But Paul had to come to a point in his life where he rejected all of his own achievements in order to receive Jesus Christ. Do you know you have to come to that same point in your life as well? Maybe you've been raised in a religious home. Maybe you were raised by parents that believed in God, or parents that believed in some sort of religion, or took you to church or to temple or to something like that. And you know, that all in a sense is your own righteousness, all of the things that you yourself have accomplished. But we have to come to the realization that there is nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. There is absolutely nothing that we can do. There is not enough that we can do in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. And Paul, as a model religious person, had to come to that point in his life where he realized that all of his efforts were vain and were useless. And so he came to the rejection of his own self-righteousness. What things were gained to me, the things that he thought were a gain to him, all those religious credentials, those he counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Dung. What's dung? Refuse? Excrement. Really? Paul, the fact you were circumcised, the eighth day, all those things. Now, no doubt God used some of Paul's training there. He'd been taught the scriptures and that would come into play later. But Paul said, all of those religious efforts, all of that self-effort, I count it now as dung. Why? That I may win Christ. So can you see the exchange that took place in the life of the Apostle Paul? There were some things he lost, but there was some wonderful, there was a person he gained. You know, when you got saved, you lost some things, didn't you? You might have lost some friends. You might have lost your drinking mates. You may have lost certain things. But I tell you what, it was worth it, wasn't it, to gain Christ? Wasn't it worth it to win Christ? And this is what Paul came to the realization that the most wonderful thing in all the world was to know Jesus Christ. So we see he lost some things. He lost all his religious pride and he lost his religious credentials. He lost his reputation, but he received salvation. He received Christ, what he lost in order that he might gain. And you've got to come to that point too. And this is the sticking point for many people, isn't it? Are you really saying that my religion can't get me to heaven? Are you really saying that my religious efforts will not make me acceptable to God? That's what we're saying. In fact, that's not what I'm saying. That's what God is saying. That's what God's word is saying. God will not accept any one of us on the basis of what we have done. He will only accept us on the basis of what his Son has done, Jesus Christ. So, what did Paul receive in exchange for what he lost? Well, he received Christ, verse 7, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This knowledge is more than just a head knowledge about Christ. There are a lot of people who know about Christ, but Paul is speaking more about knowing Christ personally, knowing Christ in experience. Do you know Christ personally as your Savior? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, Paul's ambition in the past was to know Christ in salvation. The first step was to reject his own self-righteousness, that impressive list that was to his name there. He realized that was not enough. But then it involves, secondly, the reception of divine righteousness. The reception or the receiving of divine righteousness. Verse 9. And be found in him. In who? Jesus Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So I hope you can see in the verses here that there is a choice between two kinds of righteousness. There's your own righteousness, which is insufficient. If anyone illustrates that, it's Paul. Listen, if someone could have got to heaven by good works, if it was possible, it would have been Paul. He said that, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. But it wasn't possible. And if it wasn't possible for Paul to get to heaven by good works, it's not possible for you to get to heaven by good works either. And so it was a choice here between Paul's own righteousness, his own achievements, or God's perfect righteousness. And God's perfect righteousness is not earned, it is received as a gift. So, every one of us has that choice before us. Are we going to trust in our own righteousness and hope that that gets us to heaven? Or are we going to be like Paul and realize my own righteousness is not enough? In fact, the Bible says, doesn't it, in Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Paul rejected his own righteousness, and in its place he received divine righteousness. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It's the righteousness of God. That means God is the source of this righteousness. Do you know the only way you're going to be acceptable to God is to have a righteousness that is given to you that is not your own? A righteousness that is given to you that you cannot earn. A righteousness that is given to you that you cannot achieve through your own religious efforts. You say, well, how do I get that righteousness? How do I receive that righteousness? Well, can you see the key word there? Faith, the righteousness which is of God, that's the source. By faith, that's the channel. You've got to come to God by faith. And isn't it a wonderful thing that when you get saved, God not only wipes your sin debt clean, but he credits to you his righteousness. We have the word, it's a biblical word, the word imputed or imputation. Means to credit to someone's account. Okay? You understand debits and credits in your account, do you? All right? Usually the earned in hours, spent in seconds. That's my saying. Whenever I go through the checkout, I think, beep, earned in hours, spent in seconds. It's true, isn't it? Now, we all understand debits. But the credits are good, aren't they, when they come in? All right? Now, if you can imagine your life as a bank account, and because of your sin, you're in the red. You're way in debt to God. And if you try and you can try and deposit your little $1, you know, a Sunday of good works into that account, but you're never going to pay that debt off. In fact, something very interesting happens. When you try and pay off your sin debt through your own efforts, you don't actually pay that debt off, you add to the debt. Because the Bible says in Romans 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So you try and pay God back for your sins by working, you actually add to your debt. So you're never going to get rid of that huge deficit in the bank account of your life by trying to deposit good works in there or religious rituals or whatever it is. When you get saved, when you come to know Jesus Christ, you accept that he died on the cross for your sins, that he shed his blood for the remission of your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he offers you free forgiveness. When you come by faith to receive God's gift of salvation, not only does he wipe that debt clean, it's good, isn't it, to have a debt paid off. Not only does he, by his blood, erase the debt of your sin, he also takes his perfect righteousness and credits that to you, puts that to your account, so that when you stand one day before God, you stand not in your righteousness, but his righteousness. And God accepts you because he sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you're saved, that ought to just thrill you tonight, to think about that. His righteousness imputed to me, his righteousness placed on my account. Me, a wicked sinner, an undeserving sinner. What a wonderful thing to be forgiven, to have the debt erased, but then to know that I've received the righteousness of God by faith. Love that beautiful old hymn by Count Zinzendorf. We sing it sometimes. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy will I lift up my head. So Paul's ambition was to know Christ in salvation. That meant rejecting his own righteousness and receiving divine righteousness. But notice, secondly, Paul's ambition was also to know Christ in sanctification. And this was taking place for the Apostle Paul in the present. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So when Paul came to know Christ, that didn't mark the end for him. That was the beginning, wasn't it? The beginning of a new life in Christ, the beginning of this journey of knowing Christ. And that is the Christian life. You've got to come first by the way of the cross. You've got to come first to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've got to be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. That's a spiritual work that takes place when I turn from my sin to Christ and receive him. But having done that, I now embark on what is called sanctification. That is the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ and of coming to know him more in my life. So Paul's salvation marked not the end for him, but the beginning. It was the end of his old life, that's true, but it was the beginning of a new life in Christ. To know Christ in sanctification. You say, well, I'm saved tonight. That's wonderful. You came to know Christ in salvation. But don't you want to know him more? Don't you desire to know Christ more in your life? You know, you would understand this tonight if you get if you're a married person. You, in the lead up to your marriage, you got to know that individual a certain amount. But did your knowledge of them become complete the day you got married? Yes or no? No, and Steph, if you're a man, definitely not, okay? The wives have got us sussed out real quick, you know, but us fellas, we're really blockheaded, aren't we? It takes us... Still a mystery. Talk about the deep things. I mean, wow. My dad gave me some wise counsel before I got married. He said, now the Bible says, son, you're to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. He said, it's a lifetime study, okay? And just get used to it. So there you go. But no, of course it's not. It's just that marriage marks the beginning of that ongoing process then of getting to know that individual more and more. And that's how it is really with salvation. We get saved, and from now on and on into eternity, it's we get to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing Christ, and let's look at a number of things that Paul desired to know and that we should desire to know in verse 10 there. Firstly, knowing his person. Knowing his person, that I may know him. Now, he'd already experienced the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord in salvation. That happened at a point in time. But Paul's desire, his passion, his ambition was to go on to know Christ more, knowing his person. This is more than just knowing facts about Christ, but knowing him in experience. Number two, knowing his power, that I may know him, that's Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to know the power of God in his life. Aren't you thankful that that power is available to you as a Christian? You say, what is the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ look like, or how is it described in the Bible? We'll remember from our Ephesians series, Ephesians 1:19, and reading down through the passage there, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's some power. We're talking about the power that raised Christ from the dead. That power is available to you and I as Christians as we seek to walk with him. Now, the power is available, but I wonder, do we avail ourselves of it? Do we appropriate it enough in our lives? Lord, I need the power of your resurrection working through me today. Lord, don't let there be any obstructions in my heart and in my life to your power working through me. Could I just say there's no reason for you to bomb out in the Christian life. There's no reason at all for you to have a car wreck of a Christian life and bomb out on the sidelines of the Christian life, no matter what you're going through. Could I just encourage you tonight that the power of his resurrection is available to help you, for you to draw on, so that you can be a victorious Christian. Thirdly, knowing his presence. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship's a key word, isn't it, in the book of Philippians. Communion. Communion with Christ. And how do we get to know more of that fellowship with Christ, according to the verse here? Sufferings. You know, I include myself in this statement. I don't think in our nation and in our country, we really don't have much concept of what it is to really suffer. Now, I'm not dismissing that people have personal sufferings, sometimes physical sufferings, and that can be a searing trial. But I'm just saying, you know, sometimes I think we say, yes, I want to know the Lord more, and then the Lord brings sufferings along. We say, Lord, what are you doing? I wanted to know you, and now you brought me all these sufferings. Well, could it be that God wants to use those sufferings that you might know him more? The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we're not talking about sufferings for sin. Only Christ could do that. We can never participate in his sufferings, the sacrificial sufferings of the cross. But we can suffer for Christ's sake, can't we? Colossians 1:24, Paul said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Colossian church, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul spoke about the afflictions of the gospel when he wrote to Timothy, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Sufferings. How hard it is for us to accept sufferings, but if we respond right, God can use those sufferings to bring us closer to himself, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fourthly, knowing his principle. Knowing his principle, being made conformable unto his death. The principle that God works by is the principle of death to self, isn't it? Be made conformable unto his death. The phrase "be made conformable" here is in the present tense and the passive voice. It means it's an ongoing process that we have to learn to submit to. The passive voice indicates that that this is a work that is performed for us by another. It's a daily ongoing work that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a key theme of the New Testament, our identification with Christ in death. Read Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The body of sin should be destroyed. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. So knowing his principle, God works in our lives through the principle of death to self, being made conformable to his death. Paul could testify, couldn't he? I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. And Christ requires us as his disciples to take up the cross daily. Luke 9:23. It'll really help you in your Christian life if you can get a hold of the principles of death to self. And the uprisings of self come into your life. And you can say, Lord, help me to be conformable to your death now. Keep this at the place of death. Lord, keep this pride at the place of death. Lord, these carnal impulses, my tongue wants to run at the moment, keep it at the place of death. This is how God works. This is the process of sanctification, knowing Christ more. God works in our lives by this principle of identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. So there we see Paul's ambition. To know Christ in salvation and to know him in sanctification. Then look at Paul's attitude in verse 12 and 13. not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. We see that Paul's attitude here was one of humility. And this is an important part of the ongoing growth process in the Christian life. And Paul acknowledges a number of things. Firstly, he acknowledges that he hadn't acquired everything. Not as though I had already attained. He had not already attained. He hadn't acquired everything. The word attained there means to receive. So Paul understood, even though he had been greatly used of God up to this point, he understood that he hadn't yet received everything that God had in store for him in the Christian life. That's a humble attitude, isn't it? I haven't already attained. I haven't acquired everything. God still has more for me. God still has more growing for me. God still has more in store for me. Secondly, he hadn't arrived at everything. Either were already perfect. Now, what does the word perfect mean? Well, it means to be complete. It means to be spiritually mature. Do you get what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying that he still had more room for growth. Not as though I had already attained. I haven't received everything yet, Paul says. Either were already perfect. I haven't reached a full state of maturity yet. And actually, that's a sign of maturity, is acknowledging that you are still not yet at a full state of maturity. And this is Paul, the apostle. He's a seasoned apostle by this stage. God has used him to plant churches and to write epistles. And if Paul could have that attitude, what an attitude for Christian growth there. I have not acquired everything yet. I haven't arrived at everything yet. Therefore, I'm going to go on to pursue the Lord. Till the day you go home to be with the Lord, you haven't reached a full state of maturity yet. It goes for all of us. And in fact, that shouldn't make us discouraged. That should be an exciting thing. We're on a journey of knowing Christ and growing more and more in knowing Christ. What a wonderful pursuit. What a wonderful privilege to know him more. Kenneth Woos writes, Paul states that he has not come to the place in the Christian life where growth in spiritual maturity has been completed, beyond which there is no room for further development. Just keep a humble attitude. If Satan can get you puffed up to where you think you know everything and you've got nothing more to learn and you've got it all down pat, you're in strife. If Paul could say he still had room for growth and maturity, how much more you and I? Thirdly, he hadn't apprehended everything. Now, how many of you, when you memorised these verses for the Bible challenges, got tangled on the apprehends there a bit? You can admit it if you want to. But all right, we have the word apprehended a number of times. Let's seek to understand it. And hopefully, as you understand it, it'll become clear what the verses are talking about. But I follow after, he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So Paul says, I haven't already attained, I haven't received everything, I'm not already perfect, I haven't reached full state of maturity, but I follow after. I'm in passionate pursuit of that for which I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, what does the word apprehend mean? Well, it means to lay hold of, to seize upon. Have you heard of apprehending the criminal? What do they do when they apprehend someone? They grab a hold of them. So Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. So Paul is again referring back to his salvation experience where the Lord got a hold of his life. When did that take place? On the road to Damascus. God apprehended Paul. Paul was pursuing his own course of things. He was going there to persecute the church. And God apprehended him. God laid hold of him. And God had a purpose for him. And God made that very clear, that he was to be a chosen vessel, Acts 9:15, to bear Christ's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul stated, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." So, again, this is an attitude of humility. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't acquired everything yet, and I haven't apprehended everything yet. God apprehended me, and I want to now lay hold of the purpose for which Christ laid hold of me. All right, so get the point there. The Lord laid hold of Paul's life. He apprehended Paul, and he had a purpose, and he had a perfect will for Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, The purpose for which Christ laid hold of me is now the purpose that I want to lay hold of. Does that make sense? All right. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, I may seize or lay hold of, what? Well, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count here means to reason, to calculate or to think, and it reveals a mindset on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not have the mindset that he had apprehended or laid hold of all that God had for him as part of his divine will for Paul's life. Paul knew he hadn't arrived in the Christian life despite all God had enabled him to accomplish in the work of God to date. That's a good attitude, isn't it? Wiersbe writes, "This is the statement of a great Christian who never permitted himself to be satisfied with his spiritual attainments." And I like what he says here. "A sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian race." May God give us that. A sanctified dissatisfaction with where we are at. Now, not some sort of spirit of discouragement or beating down on ourselves or self-loathing, but there should be some sort of passion in us that stirs us that there's more to go on for. There's more to pursue in the will of God. God has more for me. God has more truth. God has more growing for me to do. God has more of his purpose to unfold for me. It doesn't matter how old you are, until it's time for you to cross the finish line, God has more for you to do. God has more in store for you. And here we see Paul saying, "I follow after." There's this passionate pursuit after the purpose of God and God's will for his life. How passionate are you about knowing God's will and God's purpose in your life? God actually apprehended your life for a reason. God laid hold of your life for a reason. God saved you, yes, so he could take you to heaven, but more than that, God saved you with a purpose for now. And should that not be the consuming passion of our lives, like Paul here, to apprehend that for which we were apprehended of Christ Jesus, to lay hold of the grand purpose that God had for us when he got saved? And some of that applies to all of us in a general sense, the Christian life in general and knowing Christ, but there's also God's specific will for your life, and there should be a passion in your life to know what that is and to lay hold of that. So that was Paul's attitude. Look then at Paul's aim. Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I think Paul had a very focused life, didn't he? I'm reading at the moment, I've been reading it for a little while now during the recent shutdown for our family. I was able to get into it a bit more, a two-volume set on the life of Hudson Taylor. And it's a blessing sometimes to delve into some of these older books that go into more detail on the lives of some of these men of God. And it's written by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, who were, I think it was his son and daughter-in-law, and a tremendous amount of spiritual truth. But the first volume is about 500 pages, and I'm almost through it. But what a challenge reading that book. and the excerpts from this man's letters, and I've commented to my wife a number of times, you just feel undone. Just what came through that man's letters and his life and just the consuming passion for Christ. Now, I'm sure he was a man of like passions like all of us, as great men of God are. But it's no wonder God used men like that the way he did. I mean, you read that and you feel about this deep spiritually and just the passion for Christ and the total surrender to God's will and the pursuit of spiritual things and the heart burden for the lost there in China and just absolutely turns you inside out. But that kind of spirit was in the Apostle Paul. And I don't know about you, but as I'm confronted with this, I say, Lord, help me. Lord, would you stir something afresh in me to have a passion after the things of God, a passion for him. I think we're so often a very distracted people, in reality. Just so distracted. Such divided affections, pulled this way and that, and just so much stuff in our lives and so much busyness and this and that. And I understand that within the will of the sphere of God, God's will, that involves the daily routine and some of the mundane and the cooking and the washing and various things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't view those things as sacred duties as done under the law, but whatever sphere that God has placed you in, whatever God has for you to do, would to God the overwhelming passion of our lives would be to know Christ and to serve Christ more. Paul's aim. And there's two parts to this. Firstly, forgetting the past. This one thing I do. We've lost the spirit of the one thing, haven't we, in our Christian lives? That's the issue, isn't it? We're very good at the many things. And like Martha of old, we're cumbered about many things, cumbered about much serving, and neglecting the one needful thing. This is Paul's really using an analogy here of the athletic games, and very likely the picture of a runner, someone who is focused. You know, you're not really going to achieve much for the Lord Jesus Christ unless you are incredibly focused as a Christian. I tell you, if ever there's a day we need to be sharp in our focus about what matters and what doesn't, it's now. If ever there's a day when we need to be very sharp in our focus about putting our time and attention into eternal things and putting our time and attention into laying up treasures in heaven, if ever there was a time for that, it's today. We need to be focused, as Brother Cloud says, like a laser. Focused as a laser on what is important. We're wasting so much time. So Paul's aim was to forget the past, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, what kind of things? Well, probably the kind of things that he's explained about his past life before salvation. You say, well, how can you forget or erase those things from your mind? Well, I don't believe that's what's in view. Interestingly, the word forgetting here is in the present tense, which shows that it was a constant choice, an ongoing choice that the Apostle Paul made. And you can't really erase certain things from your mind from the past, can you? But you can choose to forget them in the sense that you don't allow them to be a hindrance to your forward movement for Christ. You don't allow those things to be a hindrance as you seek to go forward for Jesus Christ. A runner's got to be looking forward. Too many Christians are trying to run the Christian race by looking backward. If you tried to run forward and look backward at the same time, try it sometime and you'll come to grief. You're going to run into something. You're going to veer off the track. You're going to crash. Remember when we were at one of the homeschool conventions? Brother Ringwald used to organise those in the early days. Remember that, Southgate days? And I was running in the, I think it was the 100-metre dash. And I was winning. Oh boy, that was an exhilarating feeling. But I started to look at all the other runners while I was running. I was looking like this down the line. Next thing, I tripped and fell over and I lost the race. Now, I made up for it in the 200 and I beat them, okay? And, did a flip over the line and anyway. But I still remember my dad running. Remember they had the oldies race? And they'd get the pastors. I think it was the pastors to race. And I remember, oh, go dad, you know. But anyway, remember him drinking his, remember the Coke competition? That was the country carnival, and they had the Coke bottles with the you know, one of those teats they used to feed calves on the end of the bottle, and the pastor's wives had to feed it to their husbands. Yeah, and my dad won. He used to love Coke, and then he had to stop drinking it because of his heart. That's got nothing to do with Philippians 3, but just an interesting story that came to mind. But forgetting what is past, that's right. what are we saying here? Well, Paul couldn't erase these things from his mind. In fact, Paul just recounted his past in very specific detail, didn't he? He just described his past in very specific detail. So forgetting the past doesn't mean necessarily erasing or being able to erase things from our mind, but it means that we don't allow the things of the past to stop us. We're not looking back to the past and the things of the past. You know, a lot of Christians are hindered in their progress for the Lord by just that. How much time do we spend looking back at past failures? Maybe even before you were saved. The scars you have. You know, I don't know. We've all come from different backgrounds, but maybe constantly looking back to that or to past failures. You're not going to get very far forward in the Christian life if you're constantly looking back. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Woosh says, Paul uses an illustration here of a Greek runner completely forgetting his opponents whom he is leading in the race. Just as a runner's speed is slackened should he think of those behind him and the thud, thud of their pounding feet, so the Christian's onward progress is hindered should he dwell on the past full of failures and sins, full of heartaches and discouragements, full of disappointments and thwarted hopes and plans. He says, as long as a Christian has made things right with God, now that's important, and man, he should completely forget the past. So it might be you need to put things right with God, but having put things right with God, don't let the past failures stop you from going forward in the Christian life. Oh, but this happened, and this hurt back here. Don't keep looking back there. This happened to me. That's why the word forgetting's in the present tense. That means, you know, there are going to be times where for you it's going to be a regular thing where an old hurt comes up, and that's where you have to forget. You have to exercise with God's help and his sufficiency the forgetting process here. I'm going to put that behind me and I'm going to keep going forward. And for some of us, and with certain things, that's not going to be just a one-off process where you've forgotten it and you've moved on. There are going to be times when it's going to come up again and again and again, and you have to make a conscious choice, as the apostle did, to forget, to turn away from those things and to keep your focus on Christ and going forward. You know, I think there's maybe a more subtle danger, though, we could think of. There's the danger of looking back and being hindered by past failures. But could I just suggest that even constantly looking back at past victories can also be a problem too? You know, some Christians live in the past of what they used to be as a Christian. Oh, when I was a young Christian, I was on fire for God. What do you mean you were on fire for God? What about today, brother or sister? Praise God, you're on fire for God back then, but you haven't let the fire go out now, have you? I used to be an outspoken witness for Christ. Used to be Christians are useless Christians in many ways. It's a bit blunt, but used to be Christians. Constantly, listen, if God helped you in the past, in this or that, thank God for it, but don't just keep living there in the past. God has something for you now, in the present. Yesterday's failures do not have to be today's or tomorrow's failures, and yesterday's victories, which do serve to give us hope and encouragement, are not today's or tomorrow's victories. Some believers live so much in the past, they miss what God has for them in the present and in the future. Are you missing what God has for you now? Because your head's turned around and you're looking back there. What happened back there? By the way, the devil's very good, I think, at times, at just keeping reminding you, see what you did back there? Do you remember that hurt that you got from that Christian back there? Do you remember what happened to that church back there? Forgetting those things which are behind. and reaching forth unto the things which are before, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's aim was to, number one, forget the past and then focus on the future. In verse 12, we have the words follow after. The word there means to pursue. It's the picture of a hunter. Then we have this picture here of reaching forth. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, verse 13, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. This is the picture of a runner straining every muscle towards the finish line, reaching forth, pressing toward the mark. The word press here comes from the same word translated follow after in verse 12. So I press, I follow after. It speaks of that passionate pursuit. The word towards means to bear down upon. So it's the picture of a runner bearing down upon the finish line, bearing down upon the goal. Robertson in his A.T. Robertson in his masterful work there, Robertson's Word Pictures, says it is a metaphor of a runner leaning forward as he runs. I press toward the mark. The word mark is the word skopos, the goal. It means the mark at the end of the race, the finish line. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know, if you constantly look at other Christians, you will be discouraged. Even the best of men, you look long enough and hard enough, you'll find a chink in the armor somewhere. You'll find a disappointment somewhere. Pastors aren't perfect. They're not perfect. And there's got qualifications, of course, that need to be upheld. But they're human. And you say, oh, the pastor said something that I just thought was inappropriate or a little bit insensitive. And have you ever done that? Have you been perfect in your life and all the things that you've said? And could I just say, we're supposed to run the Christian race looking to Jesus Christ, not looking to other Christians. Now, we can be inspired. Paul said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. We're not taking that away. Of course, there's the leadership aspect there. And Paul talked about being an ensample to the flock. Of course, you know, God's men need to be examples and inspire God's people to follow Christ. But ultimately, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus Christ. And guess what? When you look at Christ, you will never be disappointed. You will never be disappointed. You will never be let down, because when you look at Christ, when you're looking at Christ, you're looking at the embodiment of perfection. The sum of all perfection is found in Jesus Christ. And so we've got to keep him in focus in this race. But here we see the picture of a runner bearing down upon the goal, someone who's not focused on the past, being distracted by the past, but someone who is pressing forward for the mark, the finish line, the goal, which is the high calling of God, verse 14, in Christ Jesus. It's a high calling we have, isn't it, to be a Christian? It's high because God is high and lifted up. It comes from his throne. It comes from the God who is the high and lofty one. And we have this calling to live for him. We have a specific calling in each of our lives, specific will for him that the God has for us. And to live for Christ is the highest and noblest vocation that one can ever have in this life. There's nothing greater than living for Christ. Can you see the passion in Paul? Knowing Christ, knowing him in salvation, that's what he experienced in the past. But he wanted to go on to know Christ more, to live for him. An important part of that is having that attitude of humility. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained everything yet. I haven't yet fully apprehended everything that God has for me in his will. And therefore, I go forward, I go on, I press toward the mark. What are your goals in the Christian life? What is your consuming passion? Is Christ the all-consuming passion of your life and mine? That's a challenge to think about, isn't it? I'm not saying whether we love him or not. I think if you're saved, there is some love there for the Lord, isn't there? I'm saying, is Christ the all-consuming passion of your life and mine? That's a very soul-stirring and heart-searching question to think about. Are you saved? Or are you like Paul? Maybe you're back where he was all those years ago, very religious, got a few points to your name, so to speak, but you've got to come to realise that none of that will save. You must come to Christ and trust him and him alone for your salvation. Let's bow for prayer this evening. Are you saved? Do you know Christ? If you were to die tonight, and I hope you won't, where would you spend eternity? Would you come to Christ now, realizing that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, realizing that he did it all for you when he died on the cross and shed his blood for your sins, when he was buried and rose again? And would you come by simple faith in your heart and receive Christ as your Savior now? God knows your thoughts. God, he's God. He knows all things. You could pray in your heart now and ask him to come into your life and to be your Savior, to wash you of your sins, to give you the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would to God, would you do that now? Would you reach out in the quietness of your heart and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins and come into my life. And be my Savior. Christian, you say, I've already done that. I know Christ. I came to know Christ in salvation. What are you living for? Or should I say, who are you living for? Is your consuming passion Christ? Or maybe we need to repent tonight as believers and say, Lord, we've been awfully distracted on so many things, but neglecting the one thing. The one thing, the one pursuit that is important. So Lord, we pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. Thank you for the challenge that I received, Lord, in studying. Lord, and just your stirring in my heart over these matters, Lord, I pray that you would renew in each one of us that all-consuming passion for thee. Lord, we do ask that you forgive us for running a distracted race, looking around, looking behind, Lord, not looking unto thee. And we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts and in our lives to give us the focus to run after thee, to love thee, and to become more and more like thee. We pray for those who are going through sufferings. Lord, we pray that those sufferings would not be used of the devil to turn them away from you, but might be used of you to draw them ever closer to you, Lord. So we do pray for the suffering ones tonight, those who are sick, those who are run down physically, those who are discouraged, those who have emotional trials, mental trials. We pray, Lord, for your ministry of comfort in their hearts, that they would know you, Lord Jesus, and the power of your resurrection and your fellowship in their lives at this time. Amen.